Well, in the sermon yesterday, I mentioned how the picture of sin is very prevalent in this world. All we have to do is turn on the news and we see the results of sin everywhere. We see evil in action in all sorts of ways at the hands of many people, as well as the after effects of those evil deeds that have been done. The entire world is in disarray right now. It is in chaos, and it's in a free fall downward into a downward death spiral. Everywhere and every day we look at the world scene, it seems to be getting worse and worse. Well, we know why. All because of sin. We've been looking at sin, and we've just finished 7 days. 7 days of reflecting on keeping sin out, how to stay unleavened while living in a leavened world, if you will. We have talked at length about growing in our obedience to God and understanding what sin looks like and the results of sin. Right now, if you will, I feel like we're on a spiritual high. It's been a wonderful past 7 days, and then the Passover before that, and then the days preceding all of that, into where, as Mr. Beach was mentioning in his sermonette, we're doing some deep inner reflection and looking at things in our life. But we have been encouraged to continue forward, putting sin out, just as we heard in the sermonette, and living lives of righteousness, living in sincerity and truth, following Jesus Christ, who is what? The way, the truth, and the life. God has revealed to His people, us, the understanding of why these things are taking place. And what I say, these things, all of the sins that are going on and all the things that are going on in the world. And He has also shown us what is going to take place and what has to be done to fix this broken world. He has also revealed to us the instigator of all sin and all evil. And we know that as Satan, he is the current ruler of this world. You know, the thing is, the majority of humanity, they don't have a clue. They really don't. They don't have a clue why this world is the way it is. That's why they ask the questions, why? Why is this happening? And they don't understand who is ruling over them and who is responsible for all of this evil. Nor do they know how to fix it. They try, but they don't. Why is that? Well, Satan deceives the entire world, and it is under his sway. He has them under his control. We see that. 1 John 5:19, it talks about how the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. In Revelation 12:9, it talks about how Satan deceives the entire world. He is the great deceiver. The thing is, it's with the exception of, and it should be, the exception of us. We are part of a group of people that have been given the understanding to know the fraud that Satan really is. And that's what he is. He is a fraud. And we know his ultimate future. He knows his ultimate future. This bothers him. It bothers Satan because he knows, and I have no doubt that he knows, what we will receive and what we will become. He also knows that he has no part in what is coming. And what is coming? Well, the establishment of God's government on this earth. The only part Satan has in all of this is to be removed. That's it. To be removed. With that said, Satan is in an all-out war with who? Us. The people of God. He hates us. He hates the fact that we know who he is and what he stands for. And he will do anything that he can to kill us physically, if he was able. God would allow it. But most of all, spiritually. Every day he wages war against us. And every day we have a battle to fight because our opponent, our enemy, is out to deceive us, capture us, enslave us, and kill us. That's his main goal. He will use our weaknesses against us. He will use our struggles. He will strive to allow our struggles to compound and create doubt and hopelessness. He will use anything that he can to cause us to slip again. To slip back or to fall into his grasp and allow him to take us captive and then once again come underneath his control. That's what he wants. He wants us to succumb again to his deception. He doesn't like it when people are freed from his evil, wicked grasp. And as we have discussed, we have been freed. The battle that we are in is not easy. In fact, I know last year before the feast, we actually talked about, you know, our enemy, Satan, and how we can combat against him. But You know, the battles, many times the battles are very hard. They're very grueling, really. And they can, sometimes they can come out of nowhere. Just kind of smack us upside the head. And then sometimes they can be very drawn out and difficult. And if we're not careful, we can start to tire and to succumb to the effects of what? Of the battle that we are fighting. You know, even though we have just come out of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, this does not cause immunity for us. It does not cause immunity from becoming spiritually exhausted, spiritually fatigued. If anything, Satan will work harder on us because we are God's people. Becoming spiritually fatigued is exactly what Satan wants and hopes for. He wants the effects of our combat against him and the world to wear us down. He wants it to wear us down mentally, physically, and ultimately spiritually. Stresses in combat, they're not new. And like I said, we went through some of those before the feast this last year. But in Ephesians 6, Paul admonished the people to be prepared for battle. He mentions that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age. Then goes on to explain the help that we have and how to go forward as we battle. This battle was and still is very real. And so while I was looking at this sermon, I was thinking about battle fatigue, you know, because that happens. Us, we're spiritual soldiers, if you will, and we have battles that we have to fight. And I was thinking about battle fatigue. So I was looking up battle fatigue, and I actually came across it's from the Department of the Army, the Leader's Manual for Combat Stress Control, FM 22-51. It was actually put out September 29th, 1994. And as I was going through this, I got to looking at it, and there were some things that actually kind of intrigued me. And it was actually Chapter 5 says battle fatigue. And I thought, So I started looking at it. And within battle fatigue, it had this within that chapter. It says in the introduction, Chapter 5, in the introduction, it says, battle fatigue is the approved U.S. Army term for combat stress symptoms and reactions, which, and as I go through this, think about what I'm saying in the spiritual sense, okay? Combat stress symptoms and reactions which feel unpleasant, these are bulleted, interfere with mission performance, are best treated with reassurance, rest, physical needs, replenishment, and activities which restore confidence. And I thought, that's got some spiritual fleeing to it, if you will. 5-2, contributing factors which cause battle fatigue. There are four major contributing factors which cause battle fatigue. They are sudden exposure, cumulative exposure, which would be prolonged exposure, physical stressors and stress symptoms, home front and existing problems. And I got to looking at this a little more, and so I read a little further, and it said the first factor, which is a sudden exposure or transition to the intense fear, shock, something that happens just out of the blue, something that's shocking, something that has to do with life and death. You think about that in the spiritual sense, things that happen just out of the blue. It can take our mind off of where it's supposed to be. Things that have to do with either life or death. Things that cause problems in our lives just all of a sudden can take our minds off and cause us to then start doubting. The second factor is the cumulative exposure, that of prolonged exposure to dangers, responsibilities. Exposure can cause repeated grief and guilt over loss. Can also give the sense that one's own luck or skill and courage has been used up. If you're going through a battle or you're going through something for a prolonged period of time, how does that make you feel? You know, do you start doubting? Do you start thinking, oh man, you know, I'm not having any help here? The third factor is the physical stressors and stress symptoms which reduce coping ability. Sleep loss, dehydration are especially strong contributors. And I thought, how about that? When we're not praying and we're not studying, we're not having that contact with God, we become, if you will, spiritually dehydrated. Also important are physical overwork. Cold, heat, wetness, noise, vibration, blast, fumes, lack of oxygen, chronic discomfort, disrupted nutrition, all different things that can cause physical things that can get you to start pulling your mind off of where it needs to be. The fourth factor is the home front and pre-existing problems. The Israelis did a study and they found one of the strongest factors was distinguished soldiers who have, say for instance, even decorated soldiers, that they started having negative results on the battlefield whenever they would get letters from home that were negative. Something happening on the home front with your marriage, with their marriage, a sick parent, a child, or bad debts. Things that take our mind off of where it's supposed to be. And then it went into the signs and symptoms of battle fatigue. The first sign or symptom is called simple fatigue. The simple fatigue or exhaustion form of battle fatigue is normally the most common. It involves tiredness, loss of initiative, inattention, sometimes general apathy, absence of excitement, no zeal. The second sign or symptom of battle fatigue, that of anxiousness. Symptoms include verbal expressions of fear, worry, doubt. The third sign or symptom of battle fatigue was depression. The depressed form also has significant elements of self-doubt, self-blame, hopelessness. It says one may become pessimistic about the chance of victory. And then the fourth was that of memory loss. Mild forms include inability to remember recent orders and recent instructions. And looking this manual over, I thought, that has some really, and they don't know it, but it has a lot of spiritual meaning to that, especially after everything that we've been talking about for the past few days. Past 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. And I feel like these things, we're going to look at a few things here. We're going to actually look at these four signs and symptoms. We're going to go over that. We're going to go over that in 4 points. But to look at and think about how we can keep from succumbing to the spiritual battle fatigue or spiritual exhaustion, because we must stay committed to putting sin out and battling against the one responsible for all sin, and that is Satan. And we cannot come down with any of these symptoms. If we do, we have to make a change. But before I go into those 4 points that I have for you today, I want to give you an example of someone who went through battle fatigue within the passages of Scripture, spiritual exhaustion, if you will. This individual was called, and he was chosen by God. This individual at one point had all four of these symptoms. All four. This person was Elijah. It was Elijah. As we read the account of Elijah, let's remember that he was human, just like you and just like me. Elijah is first mentioned in Scripture in 1 Kings. And this, when it's talking about what we're getting ready to go into, is about 100 years since the time of King David. It's about 100 years after King David. Remember, David set the example of faithfully serving the only one true God. But now a wicked king was on the throne, and that would be King Ahab. He was on the throne, and the majority of the people of Israel had succumbed to Satan. They had succumbed to Satan and his demons through the worship of false gods. Let's go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. In 1 Kings 16:33, we won't turn there, it's just up the page, but it said that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, it says, of God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. He must have been horrible. Just a horrible king. So God sent Elijah to announce impending punishment on Israel and to warn them to change their ways and turn back to God. And the way that God used Elijah was in amazing ways. And in 1 Kings 17, God talked to Elijah, and he gave Elijah he says right here, we'll just start verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead say to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So there's going to be a period of time here that there would be no rain, and it would actually cause a famine. And after he says this, the Lord God came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide to the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Okay, so here God has given Elijah the ability, through God's Spirit, to stop the rain and for it, and God would tell them when he would want it to be started again. But in the meantime, there was going to be some things that were happening there that would cause Jezebel to start killing the prophets. They're out looking for the one who has caused, who they feel has caused this drought. They're looking for the one who is causing all this pain and suffering, when in fact it's them. They're the reason for it all. But as Elijah, he goes and he does what God says to do. And so what happens? The ravens, it says in verse 6, brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. I mean, that right there, I mean, that's amazing in itself. God said that it would happen. It happened. And he was taken care of until verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, the drought was in full swing and famine has begun. So what did God do? Well, God sent Elijah to go to this widow. He said, there'll be a widow that's going to take care of you. And whenever he saw this widow picking up sticks, he says, hey, I would like something to drink. And she says, as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please, in verse 11, bring me a morsel of bread in your hands. And this is what she says, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. Things are getting tight. And she said she was picking up those sticks that she may go and prepare it for herself and her son that they may eat it and die. That's all they had left. And Elijah says to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus the Lord God of Israel says, the bin of the flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of the oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. How amazing was that? If you only had about that much flour in the bottom of your tin, whatever it is, whatever she had, clay pot, and she only had that much oil in the bottom of the jar, and it never emptied. She just keep dumping. I mean, how long did that go on? We don't know the exact amount of time, but it was a lot of time. And then in that time that he was there with the widow and her son, the widow's son died. And we know what happened. God revived the widow's son. She actually said, why have you come here, you know, to Elijah? Did you come to bring to remembrance a sin that I've done? No, that wasn't it at all. God was using this lady. But then God gets with Elijah. And why I tell you all this, there's a reason for all this, because we're seeing a pattern here. I mean, God is using Elijah. God is providing for Elijah. He's giving Elijah everything he needs. Everything. And even those who are with him. I mean, the lady, the widow and her son brings the son back to life. Then God says to Elijah in verse 1 of chapter 18, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And he did. He ended up presenting himself to Ahab. We don't have time to go through all of chapter 18 here. There's a lot in there, but we'll pick it up in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? He was blaming this is the very one that they've been looking for that they could kill, because it was all his fault that we have this famine, we have no rain. But as Elijah said, he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, and I want to remind you that Jezebel had been out busy having the prophets killed. And he says, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And here there was only one of him. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Here, they knew God's way of life, but they were serving other gods. You can't do that. That's what he's saying. You can't have one. You can't have both. It must be one or the other. Why do you falter, he says, between the two? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Probably cut to the heart, if you will. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, you know, here we have 450 men, you have one, Elijah, prophet of God. He says, therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves. I'm not going to give you the bull. You choose your own bull. That way you can't say that, well, you gave me a wrong bull. My God didn't accept that. So they go, and Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given to them, but they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Now, 6 hours, 5 hours, whatever it was, they were calling on Baal, and they said, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And visualize 450 of them doing this, okay? Jumping around the altar, calling out to their god, Baal. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. This always makes me chuckle. Won't you cry a little louder? For he's a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and making and must be awakened. And I don't think he said it that way. I imagine he said it in a different tone. So they cried louder. They cried even louder and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday had passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So we're looking at like 9 hours. They're out there jumping around like a bunch of yahoos, you know, trying to get their God to send fire. And he doesn't do it because it doesn't exist. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench. I'm reading all this for a purpose, because he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 saves of seed. And he put the wood in order, just like the prophets of Baal did, put the wood in order and the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, just like the prophets of Baal did. Then, he says, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. That's something that the prophets of Baal did not do. And now they're thinking, there is no way. You know, now it's got to dry out. Well, not only is he says 4 water pots, he says do it a second time. Do it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and it filled the trench with water. And then it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, not too long after the prophets of Baal finished up their chanting and bouncing around, here Elijah gets ready to pray to God. And he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, everything, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Could you imagine the faces of everybody when that happened? Elijah prayed to God, and it happened. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. All 450. So they seized them, and they executed them there at the brook of Kishon. Then, one other thing, I want to bring this out. Because, I mean, we're seeing a pattern here. God is with Elijah. And anything and everything that Elijah is doing, as long as he's seeking God and doing it how God would like him to do it. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. And I imagine Ahab is, you know, shaking in his boots, if you want to put it mildly. I mean, this guy is scared. And I have no doubt, because the 400 people, he watched all of this happen. And he says, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go now, look toward the sea. So he went up to look and said, there is nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. What was Elijah doing? He's praying that the drought would end, that God would send the rain. And then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot. And that's very important. Prepare your chariot. Okay? There's a reason I say that. And go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black and the clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, about 9 miles away. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah and girded up his loins. And he ran ahead of Ahab. What was Ahab in? He was in a chariot. Could you imagine Ahab? And who knows what Elijah did? He might have stopped and went, hey, beep, beep, pew. I don't know, maybe. But he passed him up. And he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And I can only imagine whenever Ahab's coming in to Jezreel, and he's like, there he is. He's already here. I mean, all of these things that have gone on. I mean, what does Elijah have to worry about? God is with him, right? Chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel, oh boy, Jezebel, all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And I imagine Ahab's like, you're not going to believe this. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What did Elijah say? Well, you know what? God has my back. No. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He left his servant. He's like, well, you can die for me. I'm out of here. But what happened in verse 4? But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Where did that come from? What did he just go through? What did he just see himself? What is it that God allowed him to be a part of? I mean, he ran faster than a horse and chariot. But now he got wicked Jezebel telling him that she's going to kill him. Well, we know that he walked, and it says that he lay under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down. And the angel did it again. He says, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he rose and ate and drank. And he says that he, in this drink, that he, with this food and water, 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And what did he do? He went into a cave to hide. That's what he did. And what happens? The Lord came to him in verse 9 of chapter 19 and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, oh, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Look what all I've done. I alone am left, and now they seek to take my life. He's feeling very sorry for himself. He feels like this is it. Look at all I've done, and now there's nothing good of it. I'm just going to die. They're out to get me. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. It wasn't the Lord. He says, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said the same thing. But then the Lord said to him in verse 15, go return on your way to the wilderness. It's time to pick it up and go, son. You know, while I was looking at this and thinking about this, I thought, even after God had taken care of Elijah, he had delivered him during the drought, having ravens feed him, have the brook give him his water, and then when the brook dried, God did what? He gave him the widow, what? And the oil and the flour that didn't run out until the drought was over. Then God also revived the young boy. And then, answering the Elijah's prayer, and fire coming down from heaven, girding up his loins. I mean, thinking about all of these things. After all of this, Elijah had a moment of human weakness and began to show those signs and symptoms of battle fatigue. He became spiritually, if you will, exhausted. He became weary. He became anxious. He became hopeless. We read about all of that. And his memory failed him. He failed to recall what God had already done for him and what he was doing through him. And he began to doubt. But as we know, God told Elijah, "Son, I'm here. I'm here. You know, all these other things that have been going on in all of it, I was right there." And God reassured Elijah and sent him back to work. God would have not sent Elijah back to work if he didn't think he would be able to do it. God had given him 40 days and nights to think about and ponder what was happening. And God reassured Elijah, "You're not alone. I'm here." Elijah had his mind on the loud distractions of what would happen to him, who was hunting him, and how alone he thought he was, when in fact, he wasn't alone. God was there the whole time. Elijah forgot that, and he let everything else drown that out. This is what he allowed. He allowed his expectations. He allowed his expectations to cloud God's purpose. And that's very important. What about us? Do we ever do that? When we do, it causes battle fatigue, and we become spiritually exhausted. When we battle hard, do we allow the noise of all that is going on around us to drown out that still, small voice? Do we allow our expectations to cloud God's purpose for us? Today, as I said, I have 4 points to help us in our battle as we go forward after the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. I have 4 must-nots. 4 must-nots to help us to not become spiritually exhausted. The first one, we must not become weary. We must not become weary. You know, the battle is going to be exhausting sometimes, physically and mentally. But we must be very careful that we keep from becoming weary. When weariness sets in, the zeal and excitement for what we have been called to and what we are doing, it starts to fade away. It does. And then from that can come a loss of initiative for us to keep going. This is exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to start having a loss of initiative. I'm not talking about a physical initiative to live. Well, it could be that too, but I'm talking about our commitment with God, initiative to keep learning, to keep growing, to keep seeking, to continue to walk in God's ways no matter what goes on in our life, to continue going forward, unspotted from the world and the ruler, I guess you could say the commander of it, no matter what. We cannot weary ourselves with the goings on of life all around us, because there's all kinds of things that go on all around us. Because the physical things, what are they going to do? They're going to drown out. They're going to drown out the spiritual. And this can actually happen in a couple different ways. First being the struggles, the trials, the problems, the persecutions, while doing good and being obedient, but not seeing any reward for it. That's hard, isn't it? You're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and the trials and the struggles just seem to stay. And there's no reward, we think, for it. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15... we know in 1 Corinthians 15, 50, 51, 52, it talks about, you know, being resurrected. It talks about you'll be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It talks about how the mortal must put on immortality. But the end of chapter 15 and verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always, no matter what. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. It doesn't end there. It says, in vain, in the Lord. In the Lord. Whenever you're living a life of and through Jesus Christ, you are doing it in the Lord. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And that perishing, you know, it happens day by day. Every day we get older. The struggles we go through. I mean, as we get older, guess what? Our outward man is perishing. But it says, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And in verse 17, Paul goes on to say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We even talked about that yesterday. We don't focus on things from down below. On down below, we think about and we meditate and we look at things from up above. We look at those things that are from above. Those are the things we're to meditate on. But we do not look at those things which are seen, but those things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where our focus is to be, no matter the struggle, no matter the trial, no matter the health difficulties, whatever it may be. We have the proper focus, and we are seeking the things from above. We're looking at those things which are not seen, and we must understand that our labor is not in vain. Not in vain at all in the Lord. It is not in vain. James 1. James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you fall into those testings, when you fall into all those testings and struggles and problems. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces that patience, that endurance, that perseverance to continue forward. But let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that you may become mature, complete, lacking nothing. If you do, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures all of those temptations, all of those trials, all of those struggles. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, because his labor is not in vain. The next thing that can cause weariness is the distraction of our daily lives, the busyness of life, or our physical ambitions and goals. There's many different things that we can take the place and cause it to cloud where it needs to be. And the thing is, whenever we start focusing on busyness of life, our physical ambitions, guess what starts to happen? We can start to become weary. Not just physically, but spiritually. We can become weary. Luke 16. Luke 16, just one verse here. And all of these are ways that Satan can get to us whenever we start to become weary. Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and physical things and physical desires. You can't. It's impossible. You seek God, and God will help you. We can start to weary ourselves with the things of life and forget God's purpose for us. And begin to think our purpose is what God expects, or we expect from God. We can begin to neglect the important things to make room for the temporal things. And what does it say? Those temporary things, they're just that, temporary. The effect of this will choke out what we have been called to. And you can go back to Matthew 13. You can go back to Mark 4. Go back to the parable of the sower and the seed. It's there. Jesus Christ knew it would happen. He says, if you focus on these things, this is what's going to happen. If you focus on seeking me and striving to continue in and everything that we've, for instance, what we've learned for the past 4 or 5 weeks, if we continue to put that in practice, we're going to grow. And God is going to help us along the way. In Galatians 6:9, we're told, and let us not grow weary. That literally means exhausted while doing good. Let us not grow weary while doing the things that God has called us to do. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That's very encouraging. We must not become weary. The second one, we must not be anxious. We must not be anxious. Being anxious is actually most common in our lives. Most of us have the anxious feelings. We start to look at the surface, all the things going on around us, not realizing that God is working out something bigger in our life. He is. And we are not able to see it at that moment. But He'll show us. But if we concentrate on what it is that's going on, it causes anxiousness. And this can begin to cause fear and worry and doubt. We as humans tend to become anxious and worry about a lot of things. We do. We worry about our families. We worry about our finances. We worry about other people. We worry about our health. We worry, worry, worry about so many things. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, a very well-known passage of Scripture. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Verse 25, Jesus Christ says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." That sums it all up. Do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And this word worry literally means full of mental distress because of fear. Full of mental distress because of fear. So why do you have that? It says in verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things, the rest of the world seek." That's their focus on these temporary things. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry. Do not be anxious. Do not be full of mental distress because of fear about tomorrow. For tomorrow, there'll be plenty of that." That's what He says about it. It worries about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Then in Philippians 4, let's go to Philippians 4. Mr. Beach already touched on this. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious, and that's the exact same word that was used back in Matthew 6. Be anxious. Don't have mental distress because of fear for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through what? Through the Lord. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Keeping a proper and right relationship with God will cause a peace to come upon us. We will not become anxious. We will not be terrorized nor fearful in what is happening in our lives or what is happening all around us. Always knowing that God is in control. That brings me to my third. We must not be doubtful. We must not be doubtful. We must never doubt that God is on His throne, because He is. God is on His throne, and we must always know that all things are going to work out to the best interest of those who seek Him, those whom He loves. He has a plan. And guess what? You are a part of that plan. I am a part of that plan. And He is going to bring it to pass. We must not doubt that God is always there to help in our times of need. No matter how big or how small we can go before our Father, it doesn't matter how small we think it is, or insignificant we may think it is. It is not insignificant to God. He wants to hear it. If we are truly striving to live the lives of sincerity and truth, and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, He will be there in all of our times of need. He says so, that He will be there. Remember the words of Moses back in Exodus 14? We looked at that yesterday. In Exodus 14, 13 through 14, Moses said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still." Stand still. That word stand still in the Hebrew is yatsab. Y-A-T-S-A-B. And literally means to stand with someone. To stand beside. Stand beside. And what? What did he say? "And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The Lord will fight for us. But we must trust that he will. We cannot go at all, run for our life, and hide in a cave, thinking that this will solve our problems, because it will not. We cannot be doubtful, but we must be faithful. We can be assured that God will see us through. He is our strength, and he is our deliverer, always. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Very encouraging passage of the Scripture. Verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth." I like how he presents it. The everlasting God, the eternal one, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Are we the mighty of the world? No. God called the weak. He is there for us. In verse 31, "But those who stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Those who stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 57. Psalm 27, sorry. Psalm 27. Verse 11. Psalm 27, verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." There's a lot going on around in David's world right here. But he says, "Help me not to concentrate on that, but deliver me. I would have lost heart unless I had what? I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We must remember that. And that brings me to point number four. We must not forget. We must not forget. There are a few things we are not to forget. We cannot forget who is our strength. Who is our strength? We're here in Psalm 27. Let's look at verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Because of that, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of" what? "Of my life." The Lord is the strength of my life. There'll be all these things that can go on around us. As in David, he says here, "When the wicked came up against me to eat up my flesh, to devour my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may be encamped around me, it may be obstacles all around us. In our life, my heart shall not fear, though war may rise against me. In this I will be confident." Why? Because God is with us. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." He says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret places of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Our God is mighty. Our God is our strength. He is the strength of our life. In Philippians 4:13, we read, "I can do all things through" who? "Christ who strengthens me." We can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. Isaiah 64. One passage here in Isaiah. Isaiah 64. verse 4. He says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you." There's no evidence of any other God but you. "Nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one, our God. The God who's created all things acts for the one who does what? Who waits for God, who stands to see the salvation. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He is our strength, and we can do all things through Him." The next one, part of this, we must not forget who we committed our lives to. We can never forget who we committed our lives to. We cannot forget the way we are to live our lives. We must live how we were to be called. In 2 Peter 3, it says, actually, let's just go there. We have time. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Actually, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works of it that will be in it, that will be burned up. Therefore, since we know all these things are going to happen, and this is what we committed our lives to, that we can become partakers of the kingdom of God, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" We committed to living lives of holiness. To live as Jesus Christ lived, to allow Christ to live within us and through us. We cannot forget as well what God has done and continues to do for us. The answers to our prayers and our struggles, they may not be immediate. They may not. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they're that shock and awe. All of a sudden, I mean, the prayer is answered. But sometimes they're not. Our Father is there for us in everything and every circumstance. If we pray to Him in faith, He will answer. He will answer. He has promised us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because He has qualified us, because we have become partakers of the inheritance through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through that commitment that we made with our Father, we were forgiven of our sins. When we died with Christ, when we rose up out of that watery grave, we are risen to a new way of life. And we are to seek those things from above. And after hands were laid on us and we received God's Spirit, we became partakers of the inheritance through Jesus Christ. We must never forget that. Let's go to Colossians 1. I only have a couple more passages and then we'll finish up. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, breaking in the middle of a thought here, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering with joy," verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness," which He has, "and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." He has transferred us. Whenever that happened, that commitment happened, and we were brought up out of that watery grave, and we received God's Spirit, we were transferred from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we will not miss out on that unless we turn our back on it. We can take it home and we can take it to the bank. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we will be partakers of His kingdom. We will be glorified. Though we may go through traumatic events, hard struggles, and endless trials, we cannot become disoriented. We must be focused on our mission. Because unlike the military, whose end goal is really unsure and unsecure, ours is not. Our end goal is secure. No matter what happens to us in this life, if we are truly the children of God, we have His Spirit, and our focus and our lives are committed to our Father, we will inherit eternal life. We must remember that. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, that power, His Spirit, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, it says, by or distressed by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How promising that is. Life can and will become difficult. The battles will be intense from time to time. And sudden things will happen that will try us, but it cannot shake us. It cannot rattle us to allow battle fatigue, spiritual exhaustion to set in. Satan's going to continue to hammer away. He will, harder and harder. And he will do this in any way that he is able, but we cannot give in, and most importantly, we cannot give up. The war will rage, the battles will come. The winds, the fire, the earthquakes, they'll happen. But through it all, focus and listen. Because that still, small voice will guide us. It will help us. It will strengthen us. It will deliver us. And it will change us. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.